at John, continuing in chapter 7. John chapter 7, we'll be looking at verses 10 through 24 today. Hear the inerrant, inspired, infallible Word of God. But after his, that is Jesus' brothers, had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, "He is a good man," others said, "No, he is leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one deed, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath? If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, let us judge with right judgment, your judgment. Amen. The annual Feast of the Booths was going on in Jerusalem. That is the second biggest, or that was the second biggest worship week of the yearly Jewish calendar. Jesus' four brothers had badgered him to go to make a grand entrance at the beginning of the festival in Jerusalem. They still didn't believe in him, even though they had known him from childhood. They had seen the miracles he had performed. They knew him, and yet they still were not convinced. And so they wanted him to prove himself once and for all there in front of the crowds. If he did so, it certainly would only help them, would help elevate them, but they were not yet convinced. Jesus, however, wouldn't cooperate with his brothers. That does happen sometimes between brothers. It wasn't yet his time to be the focal point there in Jerusalem. That would come about 6 months later at the greatest feast week, and that would be the Passover week. Then he would enter triumphantly to great fanfare. He would be a very public figure at that point. He'd be on the back of an unbroken donkey, as we know. He would make his way all the way through court, to the cross, to the grave, and out of the tomb. All in God's perfect timing. It was not yet, though. Another 6 months or so. At this point, however, Jesus knew that his life was in danger, that the religious authorities were plotting against him, and they were prepared to seize him if he showed up there at the beginning like they expected him to. They expected him to do just what they would, and that would be make a grand entrance and start showing himself and even in a sense showing off, because that's what they would have done in his shoes. But not Jesus. That's not Jesus. His intention was was never to gain glory for himself, though ultimately he is the source of all our glory. It was to focus glory on what was already there, on God the Father, on what had always been, on who had always been the center point, the linchpin of all believers, and especially for Israel, God the Father. And as we walk through the text today, I'm going to try to illuminate several points out of that text that guides us in the direction of focusing our attention, of focusing our love upon God the Father and making Him a priority in our lives, in our practice. It did turn out that Jesus went to the Feast of Booths. He just didn't go when and how was expected of Him. He didn't intend to go at the beginning, but that didn't mean He wasn't going to show up. He waited until Jerusalem was filled up, till everyone had gotten there and was settled in and was already feasting and celebrating together. And then He quietly went about halfway through the week. He slipped unobtrusively into town. And in that way, He catches the religious rulers by surprise. They don't have time. They don't have a sufficient plot hatched to catch Him, to undo Him. He makes His way to the temple, to the great temple of Herod. And there He sits down in a corner, doesn't tell us where, but I can always imagine that it's the court of the Gentiles that He goes and teaches in, which would have flown in the face of the Jews again. But He sits down and He begins to teach. And of course, people are drawn to Him because people are drawn to Jesus because Jesus is the author and perfecter of the faith. He is the source of truth. People are drawn to Him. He attracts people. He attracts a crowd. They listen and they're amazed at His teaching because there's no flaw in it. There's no flaw in His reasoning. And they understand. It's not like you're listening to a professor ranting on in college with academic terms that are over your head. Jesus' teaching hits the heart. Now, it's not always welcome, but it hits the heart in one way or another. Now, inevitably in that crowd, there are those who are open, who are seeking. There are those who are even perhaps believing. And then there are those who are hunting. They're hunting for Jesus. So inevitably there are some of that Jewish leadership party who get in the mix and they listen. They're called the Jews when it says that in verse 15. Most of the audience was probably Jewish, but the Jews refers to the leadership. And they exclaim, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? How does he know what he's talking about when he's never been to college before?" It's actually a harsher statement than it sounds here in our version. It's more like, how can this man know what he's talking about when he doesn't even know the alphabet, the basics of learning? He doesn't have a proper education, therefore what he's saying should be discarded. And that's indeed what they were trying to do. They were sowing seeds of doubt among the listeners. Well, Jesus shoots down that skepticism and that doubt quite plainly and well. He doesn't claim to be educated in the sense that they are. He simply says that what he's saying has already been said, that it comes from Yahweh, from God the Father. In verse 16, "My teaching is not mine, but His who sent me." It's not mine. I'm not making something up. It's from Him who sent me. Jesus is bearing testimony to the Word that is already there, to God's Word. He's not adding something new. No, yes, He is the fulfillment of the Word, but He's not adding new to it. And this is one of the things, just to flesh that out a bit for you, this is one of the things that separates Christianity, and I'll call that Old Testament view Christianity because it was looking forward to Christ. Yes, we know it was Old Testament Judaism, But it was more than that. It was looking forward to the Messiah. So there's something that separates this belief system that we are in from other religions and from quasi-Christian cults like Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses. There's something that separates it. You see, the Christian belief system has been witnessed and heard and received by many people throughout the centuries. There have been many that have borne testimony to it. Think about how many saw God's hand at work in Egypt. I mean, it wasn't just one or two. There were hundreds of thousands that saw God working in those plagues. There was no other explanation for them. There was no other explanation for how He led them out of Egypt and then parted the sea for them. You can't chalk that up to an extreme high tide or whatever it could be, a low point in the sea where they happened to be able to tiptoe across. You can't explain away manna and quail from heaven, manna that sustained them for decades. You just can't explain. Lots of witnesses bearing testimony to that. You just can't say it was a thunderstorm when they stood at the base of Mount Sinai and the trumpets pealed and the lightning flashed and fire came out and His voice spoke and the law was given to them. You can't just say that came from one person. And then think about all the prophets that God spoke through. All those names that we know, Moses and Samuel and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel and all the rest. All their messages overlap and they give credence to, and they all point in the same direction and give the same testimony and tell the same story and warn of the same punishments and give the same honor to and point to the same outcome in. They all lend testimony to each other. God spoke to a number of people in that way. It builds on itself. Our doctrine is one that has been proved and confirmed countless times by thousands of people directly. Proved to directly. Now contrast that, if you would, with, for instance, Islam. And probably the most followers of Islam of any religion in the world at this point. It has a single human source, a single messenger of its message, and that is the prophet Muhammad. And its followers are supposed to believe that single message unconditionally. Same thing with Mormonism. You're familiar, I suppose, with that. There's a guy named Joseph Smith that goes out in the woods in New York in 1820 and supposedly receives a vision from God and some gold tablets, which were never found or actually shown to anyone with the message. And he forms his own religion, and it can't be proved or verified or given testimony to by anyone else. It's one man's word. And there you go, a whole belief system. Not so. Not so here. Not so with the one true religion. The reason Jesus' teaching resonates so strongly then and now is that it bears testimony to what is true and to what many others have borne testimony to. What we know already of God in our hearts, and it speaks to people. And it was confirmed over and over throughout the centuries. Jesus says that in verses 17 and 18. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God. If you're a believer, you will know if this is true teaching or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. Seeks praise for himself. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent me is true, and in him there is no falsehood. In essence, he's saying if a person has a desire to be in union with God, to please God, that is, to have a heart for the Lord, then they'll recognize God's word when they hear it. They'll be attuned to truth. The truth antenna will be out, so to speak. Your heart will resonate with truth, and they'll be confirmed that Jesus is in fact teaching the truth, because their hearts will tell them. One way believers can recognize false doctrine or untruth is that the false prophet, I'll use that term, will inevitably thrust himself or herself into the spotlight. They will seek to grab the glory. Now, that's one thing that I was always, because I wasn't always familiar with Billy Graham's whole story, but when I became that way, and particularly when I went for the first time to the Billy Graham Library, which I would encourage all of you to do if you never have, I was taken right away with a grand building and presentation that bears the name Billy Graham, but it's not about Billy Graham. It's about God. It's about how God happened to use Billy Graham and his team, which he is very careful to also make mention of, not about Billy Graham, but about God. The attention's on God, even though there are millions of people that heard Billy Graham, and he went and spoke in these huge places and stadiums and countries. The attention was not on Billy Graham. And he was very clear because he had a hand in that message in the library. It's not about me, it's about him. That's how it's supposed to be with a true prophet, a true teacher. The false one is going to take that attention for himself or herself. Think of mega churches and book deals, and think of paid speaking engagements and private jets and coiffed hairdos, you know, much fancier than mine, I can tell you. Lavish lifestyles, clothes. Those are some of the signs of it. Ultimately, those folks aren't seeking God's glory. They're looking for individual honor and praise. They want the spotlight, and their doctrine will inevitably reflect that, because they will take the truth and they'll add to it, or they'll twist it, or they just won't go to some places in the truth. They won't address those. That is conspicuously lacking in their version of the truth. And so that's the contrast. And that's not Jesus. He simply taught what was already known about God in heaven. He not only taught it, he wound up fulfilling it. He taught it perfectly. He drew attention to the Lord where it always should be. Now, at this point in the text, commentator that I respect, Gordon Keddy, mentions that Jesus puts forth these three questions to the audience, and it helps them to assess him and also to measure their own hearts to see if they're really in accord with God. And so those three questions were posed in a way by Jesus in this text. It would be a good time to pose them to us as well. First, do you value God's law and strive to live in accord with it? Do you value God's law and strive to follow it, obey it? Seems simple enough. It apparently was so simple that the Pharisees over a few centuries had added some 600 bylaws to the main law of Moses, the Ten Commandments as we know it. Lots and 600 additional little bits of law that they added. So they must have mastered those core ten, right? If they had the time and energy to add all these other laws to the core, they must have mastered those ten pretty well. No, of course not. They hadn't. Jesus called them out in verse 19. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? If you know your Ten Commandments, you know what number six is. You shall not murder. And they were murdering in their hearts. He knew it. He's God. He was reading their hearts. He knew what was in their hearts. They were plotting and scheming against him to kill him, to harm him. Now much, if not all, of the Jewish leadership was corrupt and rotten in this way. That's why they're contrasted so much with what is good and true in the Gospels. They were not really pursuing God through valuing His law. That's not to say there weren't some faithful believers. We know there are plenty of them during this time. But the leadership, the rank and file Pharisees, seemed to be cold and dead and lost. So how do we love God? Let's walk through the sequence. How do we love God? By valuing how He reveals Himself to us, which is by loving His Word, by taking this as truth, believing it for what it is. How do we value something? How do we actually value then a word or in this idea, a law? How do we value a law? By obeying it, right? By doing what it says. If we value something, we follow along. If I value one of you, I nurture you. I love you. I don't hurt you. I don't turn away from you or ignore you. I invest. And in terms of God's law, we do. We obey. And we do that both externally with our actions and where else? Internally, in our hearts. I often think that is the biggest part of the struggle for me in keeping God's law. I haven't murdered anyone lately. Of course, we know that there's a fuller sense there in that commandment. It's also to value life. It's also to protect and further other people's lives. But in my heart, no, there's where the real struggle is. Those heart sins. That anger against other people, or against lust, or selfishness, or pride. And you'll notice that most of these sins have to do with the way I feel about other people. And then my actions follow those feelings. So the proof is, as we see it, as the way it works in reality, the proof of how we value God's law spelled out is the way we treat one another. If we love God's law, then inevitably we're going to love other people. That's how it works. The Jewish religious leadership had deadly intentions for Jesus. It was a reflection of their hearts. It's what they had there. And it was a rejection of God's law in the true sense. If there is one word that summarizes God's law, it is love. Love. And Jesus indeed summarizes the law like that. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Second commandment like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love would have to be the summary word. Was that what was in their hearts? Is that what's in our hearts? Sometimes. Sometimes. Love. Fan that flame. They were rejecting it, although they thought they were keeping it perfectly. Second, do you see and recognize the actual work of God, or are you hung up in the rabbit trails? Do you see and recognize the actual work of God that's going on, or are you hung up in the rabbit trails? Jesus calls attention here in our passage to the fact that male babies were circumcised on the eighth day after birth. It was hard and fast, the eighth day. It didn't matter if they had the stomach virus. It didn't matter what was going on. It was happening on the eighth day. That was according to the Levitical law of Moses. But if you'll recall, all the way back to Abraham, to the fathers, is mentioned here. Even if that eighth day happened to fall on the Sabbath, that act of circumcision was so important and ingrained in their culture that they would not skip it for anything, even on the Sabbath. That act is also representative of removing sin, of spiritual health, if you will, and being in the covenant family. And yet when Jesus heals a crippled man, a man crippled from birth, a grown man crippled from birth, so decades of being unable to operate as a fully functional human being. When he does that, that miracle, unmistakable, there at the pool of Bethesda, and we covered that quite a while ago. In verse 23, he says he makes the whole man's the man's whole body well. He does that. Wow. So think about that. He restores a huge measure of health. If we think of circumcision being a sign of health, of putting off the old, putting on the new, this is a huge measure of health. A great sign. He gets criticized and condemned by these same Jewish leaders who do this all the time on the Sabbath. He gets criticized and condemned by them for himself performing this great work of healing on the Sabbath. They are missing the point. They're going down a rabbit trail. They're not living in love. They're not following God's law in their heart. They're going down a legalistic rabbit trail. The Sabbath was not created as a list of do's and don'ts by God for us. It is a day set apart to love Him first and foremost through worshiping Him together. So don't ever believe it when you hear or think, I don't need to worship. I'm good. I can just read my Bible a little bit. That's good enough. Worship, corporate worship, is prescribed for God's people as honoring the Sabbath. Coming together and worshiping Him because He deserves all we can give Him. It's also a day for us to rest, to be different from the other six. And it's a day, as the Catechism tells us, to engage in acts of necessity and mercy, to love each other in various ways. And that's why we, for instance, cook for one another on Sunday. We take care of one another. We don't put it aside. Now, that has been some traditions in the past. Nothing is to be done on Sunday except for this, this, and this. There's always this, this, and this, right? Always the exceptions, the do's and the don'ts. It's a day when we're to do our best to set aside for rest, to worship. But we don't set aside loving one another. We don't close the hospitals down on Sunday and say, you can't get medical care today. And we don't turn the power plants off and say, if the lines go down tough, we'll wait till Monday. It's freezing outside or it's 115 degrees outside, but we're not going to have power today because it's the Sabbath. That is not the intention of what God gave to us in the Sabbath. We help each other in critical situations because it is our act of love and mercy towards one another. It is our way of being faithful to God's law and honoring the Sabbath. That was the intent, not some false legality list of do's and don'ts. Now, I'm not opening the door there for everything. That's not my intention at all. I'm trying to make a point. That's what the Pharisees were doing. You can do this, 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 and this. You can't do this, 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 and this. Unloving to the core. Being faithful to God. Loving God in our hearts means, by its very essence, these acts of love and compassion towards other people which may be different or shocking or outside the norm. Love is not conditional or conventional for the Christian. If Christ was conventional, if he was conventional in his love, he certainly would not have poured himself out in sacrifice to us. That's the most shocking example of love in all of history, is Christ giving himself for us in sacrifice. That's what Christian love is. That's living the law. That is actually what the work of God is based in. And it's not a list of do's and don'ts, as the Pharisees were practicing. Finally, do we make good judgments using God's truth? Do we make good judgments using God's truth? Verse 24 says, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. To consider that, think about how God judges us. 1 Samuel 16:7 says, for the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. He looks inside each one of us and he sees there. Now Saul, the first one, the Old Testament one, he was a big, handsome, strong, tall, kingly looking fellow. We probably would have been drawn to him. But in reality, who was he? He was self-absorbed. He was doubtful. He was fearful. He was hateful. He defied God. And his life was largely a sad one and an ineffective one. What does God say about Saul? Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I've rejected him. Looks can be deceiving. There was another Saul, however, one who we eventually came to know of as Paul. And his allusions to himself, as well as history, say that he was a pretty average looking fellow. Might have even had some kind of physical affliction. Might have been a squinter or been cross-eyed or stuttered. Those are some of the things that have been speculated over the centuries as his thorn in the flesh. As some kind of physical abnormality. Probably kind of short. Not very striking looking. Might not have been a very impressive speaker. His intonation might have been just, you know, maybe he had a nasal twang to his voice. Or he got real quiet, or he was loud, too loud. And yet he lived for Christ. He loved Christ. He poured himself out for Christ by pouring himself out for other people. And that Saul changed the world. Do we measure people? Do we measure opportunities? Business decisions? Recreation. Do we measure these things with the eyes of God? With biblical discernment? Do we measure the things that we do and how we operate in God's wisdom? Or do we make decisions based on what looks good? Or what's most profitable? Or what sounds appealing at that moment, or what hurts the least, path of least resistance. Is that how we make our decisions? Because I can tell you, to honor God, to seek His will, to use good judgment means to go beyond the surface. It means to recognize that which is unseen. And it ultimately means looking at life eternally rather than facing death. I was... I paid attention last week when Bill Mayer, some of you may have heard of him, not in any literature you ever read, I hope, but he's a noted talk show host, comedian, atheist in our day and age. And he has an opinion about everything, of course. And he was trying to link some of the recent conspiracy movements to Christianity, to mainline Christianity, and he said this. Have you ever read the book of Revelations? That's the Bible. That's your holy book, Christians. And they've got seven-headed dragons and locusts that have the face of men and teeth of lions and other stuff you see after the guy in the park sells you bad mushrooms. Christianity, in Bill Mayer's view, is magical religious thinking and a mass delusion. In other words, we are crazy, or as Barney Fife would say, we're nuts. We're loony. We're deluded. And who wants to be that in the eyes of anyone? I don't want to be loony in the eyes of my fellow human beings. But judging with God's eyes and God's truth means seeing things in a different light, as they truly are, which are often not obvious to us. They're often not rational and observable. They're often spiritual, unseen, yet to be in the future. And that is what is heart-changing and hope-filled, rather than some scientific dollar and cents view of creation and man, which only leads us to meaningless despair and an empty existence. That's what Bill Mayer's in, and that's what he's going towards, unless the Lord intervenes, and I hope He does. Seeing things in God's view means the hard path often rather than the easy one. Because we're loving. Remember, we're not just getting, we're giving. And that makes it a little harder on us. It means that we put people before pleasure. It means that we trust in that which we do not sometimes understand. It's easy to listen to Bill Mayer and say, yeah, Revelation. We just got through studying that. And there are a lot of confusing points in Revelation. Until you remember the theme over and over of our study, and it's that God wins, God wins, God wins. And we win with Him if we trust in Jesus. Because ultimately this does mean life rather than death. That's part of what it means here to have a heart for God, to understand that which is true. And I hope that that's what you see. I hope that's the way you judge things, the way you're living, the way you're hoping, the way you're loving, with eyes that see. Just as Jesus did. Amen and amen. Let us pray.